is to be known for loving Christ, to build his church, to love his bride, and make his name known far and wide. For this cause I live, for this cause I die, I surrender. Of the joy or trial, when agonized questions rise, in Jesus all my hope abides. For this cause I live, for this cause I die, I surrender.
Welcome. It's good to be here with you, and welcome to those of you who are joining us online this morning. We serve and we worship a sovereign Lord. He's our creator, he's our sustainer, and he's the ruler of all. No matter what's happening in our world, in our nation, in our county, or in our families, we know that he has promised that he's working all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Let's begin our worship now by going to our Father in prayer. Sovereign Lord, we are in awe of what you've done. We just sung about what you've done through your Son. We're in awe of all that you've created. When we look outside and see the mountains, when we look up at the stars, we feel so small. And that's because we are. But we're not to you. You've made us. You've made us in your own image. You take care of us. You've noticed us. You've honored us. And even when we turned away and rebelled against you, you pursued us. You revealed your power, your will to save through your people Israel. You demonstrated to them over and over again your faithfulness and your goodness. And even in their failure, you promised a new and better way, a new covenant, through the promised descendant of King David, Jesus, our Messiah. Today we celebrate the victory we have in him. We celebrate his work and your continued faithfulness and goodness. We give thanks that we are forgiven, known, and loved by you. We give thanks that we are truly free from the power of sin. And we give thanks that you are transforming us and leading us by your Spirit. Father, thank you for making us, who were your enemies, sons and daughters, through the death of your own Son. We ask, Father, that you would fill us today with deep and abiding joy. Father, we of all people have the best reason for hope and joy in times like these. So fill us with that joy as we remember and celebrate how you turned tragedy into the ultimate triumph. And lead us by your Spirit to follow in Jesus' footsteps, knowing that you are still working for the good of those who love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You stand with us as we sing, as we worship the God of the ages, our covenant God who has brought us to himself in the blood of Jesus, righteous because of what Christ has done in the Holy Spirit. We go before the Lord and praise his name. Would you sing with us as we do that?
Fill all the ransom church.
good God. He's a holy God. He is a good and gracious King. We go to our King in worship because of what he has done in our lives to change us so that we can live for him in his kingdom. His kingdom is the only one worth living for. His name is the only one worth lifting up. Let us praise our God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the darkness we were waiting without hope, without light, till from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes to fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the word, from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of reconcile the lost, to redeem the whole creation, you did not despise the cross. For even in your suffering, you saw to the other side, knowing this was our salvation, Jesus, for our sake you died. Praise the Father. Stone was moved for good, for the Lamb had conquered death. Amen. And the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe, for the souls of all who come to the Father are restored. And the church of Christ was born, then the fear it lit the flame. Now this gospel truth of old shall not kneel, shall not faint. By his blood and in his name, in his freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ, who has resurrected me.
Good morning. The adventure continues. It is a great privilege to share with you this morning the Word of God. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, we find an extraordinary church. We find a church on fire with love and obedience to Jesus Christ. It is an exemplary church. It sets the type or the pattern for churches ever since. It's a legacy church. It's a legacy church in that it is historically one of the most unique and amazing centers of discipleship and sending that this world has ever seen. In Acts chapter 13, we find our way to the city of Antioch, to the church in Antioch. I like to read about heroic achievements where people attempt to go where no one has ever gone before. People like Sir Ernest Shackleton aboard his aptly named ship, the Endurance, trying to sail the frozen seas of the Antarctica. People like Teddy Roosevelt traveling down to the Amazon, exploring and mapping and almost dying, traveling the city or a river called the River. How's this for an adventure? The River of Doubt. And surviving and flourishing and writing about it. Right now I'm reading a book about a guy who 2 years ago was the first person to solo cross the landmass of Antarctica. 932 miles sub-freezing temperatures, dragging a sled that weighed almost 375 pounds. One of the most hazardous things he did is in setting up his tent to get a good night's sleep, he had to fight whiteouts and gale force winds, because if the tent, he would hold on to it for dear life, because that's what it was about. If he lost his grip on the tent, then it's over. And I'm reading this book and I'm going, why? why would a thinking human being do something like that? Why would you risk your life? You know, guy's married. Why would you spend that kind of money? Why? Sometimes you understand the cause of heroic achievement, things that people do, the adventures that people experience and go on, and you buy into the cause and you think, okay, that's worth the cost. Well, that's the way it is this morning. We're going to see an adventure that took the people almost 900 miles. It is in Acts 13 and 14, sent by the church at Antioch, the first missionary journey of a missionary team that began with the name of Barnabas and Saul. By the time we get to Acts chapter 13, a lot has already happened in the early church. If you've been tracking with us these last weeks, you know that this crazy opponent of the gospel named Saul becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, encountering the risen Christ. Last week, you saw the gospel go to a Gentile named Cornelius. The end of Acts chapter 11, we see the founding of the church at Antioch, where in this terrible persecution of believers in Jerusalem, the church and believers begin to flee the city and they go to Antioch, Antioch of Syria. And there they are telling Gentiles about Jesus Christ. And they come to Christ not just in ones and twos. There is this phenomenal, incredible, amazing harvest of people who come to know Jesus Christ, and in the most unlikely of places. The city of Antioch, if you were going to move someplace, you know how you look up online the neighborhood and you find out what kind of crime and what the lifestyle is like? Well, Antioch was just the craziest, most defiant, immoral place that you can ever imagine, with unthinkable things going on. It's into that dark place that God reaches into that darkness, and he draws men and women and children to him by the many, many thousands. And you have people from all different walks of life, people from all different backgrounds who would never be in the same room together for the same cause, same purpose. Outside of Christ, outside of church, they'd be fighting each other. They'd be wrapped up in their own little thinking, their own way of doing life, and their own opinions. And the Spirit of God breaks through all of those differences, and he draws this diverse group of people to himself. He does it against the backdrop of Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 It opens with Herod Agrippa on a rampage. He kills James. He imprisons Peter. It looks like the wheels are coming off this movement that God started called church in introducing people to Jesus. But Acts chapter 12, it ends. It ends with Herod Agrippa portraying himself as God. And at the end of chapter 12, his epitaph, he ends up dying. And it says that he died and he was eaten by worms. That's his epitaph. And then it says at the end of Acts chapter 12 that the word of God multiplied increasingly. So at the end of Acts chapter 12, you have political power, boom, gone. You have God's power, God's word, just growing and expanding, unstoppable, spreading all the way down to Antioch. And that's where we find ourselves this morning in Acts chapter 13. Verse 1, now there were at Antioch and the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Five names, five people identified as either prophets who spoke the word of God to the people. That's how God disclosed his word in the New Testament and Old Testament for that matter. He, through his spirit, inspired and revealed his word to prophets who spoke his word to people. And then there were teachers who understood the word of God and created that understanding in the hearts and minds of the receptive listeners. So you have prophets and you have teachers. Then you have five different names, and they are a diverse group. The lead name, who is it? Barnabas. His name means son of encouragement. He is the one that the apostles sent to Antioch to disciple and train these new followers of Jesus Christ. He is the one who recruited Saul to the work at Antioch. We're together. They helped explain and invite people to love and follow the God of the Bible. So Barnabas, it's important for us in our story to see, he's in the lead. He's the guy that God has sent and used first before anyone else on the team. So we have Barnabas, and then we have Simeon, who was called Niger. That's Latin for black. Simeon, same guy as Simon of Cyrene. Same guy who carried the cross of Jesus Christ and whose family, whose children became influential in the early church and well known. So Simeon is from Cyrene, which is in Africa. He is called black. And you have Lucius of Cyrene, same place as Simeon. And then you have Manaen. Well, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So Manaen had grown up in a place of affluence, a place of ease, probably a place of education. He would have had connections. He would have known people who know people. So you have Manaen, you have all of these different guys, and you have Saul, who had an incomparable education at the finest schools and universities, who had achieved and excelled above and beyond any of his peers. So you have this diverse group of people that are gathered together around a common person, around Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus, for his purposes. And what do we find them doing first? The very first thing we find them doing is they're worshiping God. They're praying. They're talking to God. They're listening to God, listening to his spirit and his word, and they're fasting. They're abstaining from food to remind them of how hungry they are for God and how God is our only sustenance if there is any way at all for us to do what God calls us to do. It is in and through the sustenance and the goodness of God. Verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. So the Spirit speaks, How does the Spirit speak? Perhaps through the prophets, perhaps internally, giving this cohesive understanding and ownership and agreement that we're all a part of this work of God and that it's not about us. But remember, this is not new news that they would send people someplace. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus himself, he says, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts. So now you're these believers in Acts chapter 13 in Antioch, and you've heard the word of Jesus already spoken. Okay, we've done Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Now it's time for the uttermost part. It's time for the rest of the world. So who are we going to send? Who are we going to send? Barnabas and Saul. Where are we going to send them? Doesn't say. We know that where they end up going, and it's no accident, is they end up going to Cyprus, where Barnabas was from. And then they go to the mainland, not far from Tarsus, where Saul was known and came from. So in a sense, they take the gospel to their hometowns or to their home regions, and this emphasis that God sets them apart for, and we read the account in 3-5, then when they had fasted and prayed, laid hands on them and sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Important line. There are no throwaway lines in Scripture. Verse 5, and they also had John as their helper. This is John Mark. He's the young guy. We've already met John Mark. The Garden of Gethsemane, he's thought to be the young guy that whenever they came to arrest Jesus, they grabbed a hold of this young guy, and he was wearing this linen wrapping, and he escaped the clutches of the soldiers and ran away without any apparel, without even ran away naked. This is John Mark. Well, John Mark's mother is Mary. And Mary, we find in Acts chapter 12, it's her house that the early church in Jerusalem met in. And it's her house that Peter, when he gets out of prison in Acts chapter 12, he goes to the house of John Mark, to his mother's house. Later, John Mark would write the Gospel of Mark. Peter would tell Mark the gospel in full. So Peter was tight with John Mark. John Mark's mother was a woman of influence, and John Mark was related to Barnabas. So when they go to Antioch, when Barnabas and Saul go to Antioch, they take John Mark with them. So now the Spirit sets Barnabas and Saul apart for the work. And Barnabas, who really believes in John Mark, he takes this young guy, John Mark, with him. And this team, you can imagine the excitement at the beginning. Some of you are young guys. I mean, you're looking ahead. You're standing in the front of a ship, and you're feeling the wind in your face, and you're on the Mediterranean of all places. It's almost like a cruise, you know? Then they get to a Mediterranean island. They get to Cyprus. It's all really exciting. Then they make the mainland as a team, the three of them together. And then something very tragic and unfortunate happens. In Acts chapter 13, verse 13, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Have you ever started something and not finished it? Have you ever started something really, really important and not finished it? And how did you feel after you failed to do what you knew you needed to do? And when you have started something hard and you finish something hard, how did you feel after that? Well, John Mark, at this point, gives up. Life gets hard. He does a face plant. Thankfully, he has people like Barnabas and Paul who love God and who love him. He goes back to Jerusalem. This team breaks up later in. We find a paroxysm in Greek, a big argument between Barnabas and Paul over whether or not to take John Mark with him on a second missionary journey. And it splits the team a fight breaks out, an argument, a disagreement that we know is later resolved and in a very endearing moment at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy. He's nearing the end, he's in prison, he says, bring John Mark, for he is useful to me. You see the reconciliation between Barnabas and Paul and between John Mark and Paul, but here, this doesn't feel very good. These kinds of disagreements, these kinds of divisions, they make us question a lot of things. But in God's sovereign grace, he uses this division to create two teams. For now, Paul and Barnabas move forward. Check out verse 13. Do you see the difference? Do you see something different there? That's the first time we see Paul. It's been Saul to this point. And prior to this, it was Barnabas and Saul. Luke wrote the book. He started out, it's Barnabas and Saul. Now it's Paul and his companions. One of the hardest things for people to experience and survive and flourish is to be a boss, to be a supervisor, to be in charge of somebody. And that somebody that you've been in charge of is now promoted to a lead position above you. And now the person who used to report to you, now you report to that person. I mean, some companies find that so challenging of a dynamic for people that when they promote somebody above a boss, they then move the boss to another locale or to another place. Well, now Barnabas has been in the lead, and now from here on, it's Paul and Barnabas. Later, we see it's Paul and Silas. But in this first missionary journey, it becomes Paul and his companions, and they continue to press on and press upward in elevation toward the interior of Western Asia. And on the way, Paul gets really sick, so severely sick that we find later in his epistles, he talks about how sick he was and how people reached out to him and how he proclaimed Christ to them out of his affliction and how they ministered Christ to him in the midst of the affliction. So on the front of the journey, is that how you think it's going to go? You think you're going to get in a big fight, an argument, and you're going to lose one of your valuable team members? Your relative is going to go home? And then you're going to get really sick, almost to the point of death. Then they arrive at another city called Antioch. Only this city is Antioch of Pisidia. And it had a really large population of Jews. So on the Sabbath in Antioch of Pisidia, the Apostle Paul goes in to the synagogue with Barnabas. And there he begins to proclaim Christ. He begins to tell them about Jesus Christ. And he starts with a lengthy history of God's faithfulness and grace and invitation and goodness to the people of Israel. And then he turns his attention to the core of the gospel of God. And he presents Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures. And in presenting Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, he begins to reference passages that were familiar to the people. Passages like Psalm 2, which speaks of the Son, and he discloses, Jesus is this Son. Passages like Isaiah 55, predicting that the Holy One of God would not see decay, speaking in anticipation of Jesus Christ. And Psalm 16, which reiterates that same promise. So we pick up this sermon in the synagogue, beginning in verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. So God has entrusted to Paul, this team, and to us a message that rightly owned and held cannot be kept to ourselves. It's why the church at Antioch sent Saul and Barnabas. So now they present this gospel to the people in the synagogue. And in verse 27, he says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers. This is present tense. In other words, those people are still there. They are rulers and influencers, both religious and political, in Jerusalem. They didn't recognize Jesus, neither recognized him, nor the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. So they are really familiar with the Old Testament. The Old Testament teaches and anticipates Jesus Christ. They are so familiar with the Old Testament that they are inoculated to the meaning of the Old Testament. It's like they've taken a shot of indifference. So it's like they picked up their Bible and they heard it every week, week after week, anticipating the promise and the goodness of God and the Messiah. And those words just bounced right off their heart to the ultimate irony. Expecting the Messiah, they crucified the Messiah and ended up fulfilling the Old Testament, where the Messiah would hang on a tree and he would be raised from the dead. But this is inconceivable to the church and to the people in, or not to the church, but to the leaders in Jerusalem. Verse 28, though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. They knew he was innocent. 29, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb. So the Old Testament anticipates the cross of Jesus. They crucified Jesus. When they were convinced that the Messiah was dead, they put him in the place of the dead. They put him in a tomb. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now witnesses to the people. Jesus died, he's raised. He was witnessed by hundreds of people who began to speak of him and tell of him and were totally convinced that Jesus Christ died and is raised from the dead. Verse 32, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Here's the promise: that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, or today God has introduced his son, identified his son as the Messiah, Jesus. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken out in this way: I will give you the Holy One and sure blessings of David. That's God's promise of a Messiah, the Messiah, fulfilled completely in Jesus, a Savior who would die and be raised. Verse 35, therefore he also says in another psalm, this is Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Everyone dies. Everybody dies. And every single body that dies experiences the consequences of physical death, which is the body decays. It decomposes. This gruesome sight that is the future reality of every single one of us. The Bible teaches that when the follower of Jesus dies, that our soul immediately goes into the presence of Jesus. But our body stays in the ground, awaiting the return of Jesus and the resurrection of the body, in which God will do and fulfill and complete a new work in every follower of Christ. But Jesus is different. He's fully God, he's fully man, and he is different in that he died, but his body was raised to life to share the life of all who confess faith in Jesus Christ. For David, verse 36, he was just like everybody else. After he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and he was laid among his fathers. And what happened to his body? It underwent the same thing everybody else goes through. Every other body. Verse 37, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. So Jesus is alive. What's the significance? Big time. This is the ultimate significance for us. Verse 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Antioch was a place that specialized in sin. In rebellion against God, these people came to know Christ, started a church in Antioch, and now they send that message of forgiveness to Cyprus and then on to the mainland. And Paul and Barnabas are faithful to go wherever God sends them to go. On my bookshelves are lots of books about Herculean achievements by entrepreneurs, creators, inventors, business people. I like to read about their life, and it's amazing. The Creator God created us and shaped us in his image. It's only natural to our humanity that we would create, that we would accomplish, that we would achieve. But what we can't achieve is a righteousness like God apart from God. We fall short of the glory of God. So no matter what we do with our life, no matter how successful we are with our life, no matter how good we feel about all the things that we've done, we are stuck in our sin. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are left in our sin. Even in the Old Testament, when God gave his people the law of Moses, this is what it looks like to follow God. They couldn't do it. It revealed their own weakness. It revealed their own inability to be righteous and the need for a Messiah who would win our righteousness by living the life we should have lived and have not and cannot, being raised to life to give us what we don't deserve. What don't we deserve? We don't deserve the forgiveness of sin, the total cleansing, everything. In Christ, it is washed away as far as the east is from the west. Our sin is removed from us, not because we deserve it, not because of anything that we have ever done, even the best of things that we have done. Our sin is removed from us because of what Jesus Christ has done. So he has done for us what we can't do for ourselves. And it's more about, it is about, our salvation is about more than forgiveness. In 38, we're forgiven. In 39, he has won our freedom and the power not to sin. He has won for us the power that in the forgiveness God gives to us, he gives to us his Spirit. We are declared righteous before God so that now you and I can hear from God in his word, and the Spirit of God activates in the heart of the obedient believer so that we will sin. We confess our sin. We get back up. We can follow him. We don't have to sin. We have power not to sin. And we increasingly, over a lifetime, become more and more like Jesus Christ until we physically die. And then we go to be with him. And in a mysterious, wonderful way, we become like him. 1 John 3:2. For we will see him as he is. Until then, we celebrate forgiveness. Until then, we step toward God in obedience to his person and to his word. So Paul delivers the gospel to these people. He delivers the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people, and he warns them, don't harden your hearts as your fathers did. He warns them, don't be a scoffer. like those who've gone before you, don't ridicule and make fun of God's grace and God's goodness and God's blessing. So the response to this sermon is mixed. On the one hand, you have Gentiles who confess their faith in Jesus Christ, and there's this large church now in Antioch of Pisidia. It starts, it's founded right here in chapter 13. But there's another response, and it is from a large segment of Jewish zealots who become so angry at Paul that they form a mob and they run him out of town, out of Antioch of Pisidia. So he goes to the next city, and you'll never guess what he does in the next city. You never guess what happens. He goes into Iconium, into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he gets run out of Iconium. Why? Well, he not only made the people of Iconium angry at him, but the people of Antioch, they're following him. So Antioch, that mob makes its way to Iconium, joins with a new mob, and they run him out of Iconium. So he goes to Lystra. And guess what? Mobs from both towns, they track him down and they catch up with him in Lystra. And when they catch up with him, they take him outside the city and they try to kill him. Acts chapter 14, they stone him until his body appears lifeless. So in Acts 14, he's dead by appearance, though we don't know if he really is. We do know what happens next. But on the front end, when we say we're going to follow Christ, and we start out in what we believe and know to be his intent and his will, we don't know the future. We do not know tomorrow. And sometimes we judge the future on the basis of today's circumstances and difficulties. There are coming before each and every one of us things that are really difficult for us. God says that throughout the Bible in Romans 5. And God uses those difficulties in the heart of the obedient believer. It's a timely reminder that we need God. We need Jesus. And then if we're going to hope in anything else, that hope is going to disappoint. And if we look for strength and security in anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ, we're going to faceplant. We're going to run into our own limitations and our own weakness. So they start out on this journey, and John Mark, they get in this disagreement. He leaves. Paul gets sick. And then he gets stoned to the point of death. And in Acts 14, 20, the disciples, they're standing around Paul. So if we could see this as a movie, you got Paul suffering the effects of this brutal stoning. He's on the ground. They're looking over him. Look what happens in chapter 14, verse 20. It says, while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So he gets up and he goes right back into the midst of this mob of people that had just tried to kill him. So he goes right back into the city, and then he goes to the next city. Verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, what did they do? They returned to Lystra, this scene of the crime, right back to these people who had been so angry with him. And then they went to Iconium, where there was another mob. And then they went to Antioch, where the original mob came from. Why? What's the cause? What's the cost? Why would you do that? I mean, it's almost like Paul is thinking like an optimist. He's going, all I have to lose is my life. I mean, they can't take anything else away from me. They can only take my life. And my life is in his hands. And this is what he called me to do. So I give my life to him. I'm going to trust him. All I have to lose is my IRA, my 401k, my house, my life. What does he do? Verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's the cause. To strengthen the soul of people who need to be strengthened from the heart, from deep within. Ministering Christ to people who profess Christ, encouraging them to follow Christ. Because, guess what? Life can get really hard really fast. With much tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. We're already saved for God. We're already forgiven. And we're not yet with him, as one day we will be. Until then, we strengthen the souls of others, and our souls ourselves are to be strengthened. So I have a few questions that I want to close with. This can look like a history lesson, and we think Paul was just, he was an amazing man. Well, Paul served an amazing God, and he gave his life to follow Jesus Christ. So I have a few questions that I want to invite you to ask. I've asked them of myself. I have asked them of myself as I wrote the sermon. I asked them of myself. Tomorrow I'll ask these of myself, and in the days to come. So the first question is this. Am I right now receptive to the Spirit's voice and work in my mind and my heart? How do we hear the Spirit's voice? Well, they seek God in worship and in his word. So they look to him, they feast of his word, and it's this that God has given to us of who he is, that the Spirit of God works in us. And as we step toward him and embrace his word, the Spirit works in our mind, in our heart, in our marriage, in our community, to give us a census or a consensus, collaboration as a church, as a people. This is what God would have us do. Are we receptive to the voice of the Spirit? Secondly, am I willing to use my gifts for his purposes and go wherever God sends? God gave Paul the gift of apostle. In the sense that God gave that gift to Paul, there's no one who has that same gift. There are those who are sent, which is what apostle means. But Paul was one of the lead first generation apostles. God has given to each of us different gifts. He has given to some the ability to create understanding in the heart and mind of another. To some, he's given the ability to help or to serve. Or he's given spatial aptitude that you can use in service to others. For some, he has given a heart of generosity. To others, he's given to them a special strength to exhort and to encourage others. Am I willing to use the gifts he's given to me in service to the one who gave his life for me? Third, will I keep going even when I want to quit? Will I get back up when I fail? Will I strengthen the souls of others and encourage them to continue in the faith? Some people, like Paul, have a knack for exhortation, and some, like Barnabas, a knack for encouragement. May your tribe increase. We need people like you. And if you're that kind of person, then encourage and exhort. All of us are to encourage one another as often as we can. Fourth question, am I forgiven of sin and free not to sin? Do I genuinely, authentically believe from my heart that Jesus Christ so loved me and us that he died for us, and that God raised him from the dead to forgive us of sin, to set us free from the power of sin, so that we can share the life of the risen Christ the rest of our life and into eternity? God offers us life. He offers forgiveness so that we can live for him. Will you bow with me, please? If you've never confessed your faith in Jesus Christ, whether you're in the room this morning or online listening, I invite you to confess that Jesus Christ is Son of God, that he gave his life for us, he died for our sin, God raised him for life, that from the heart we confess Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, that we would say yes by faith to him and follow him from here. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for so loving, for your generosity, your grace. Thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you for the hope we have. Thank you, Father, for the hope we have in you, and help us to be faithful to you as you are so faithful to us. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Would you stand with us as we give thanks to God, as we praise him for making his name great in all the nations, for bringing everyone to his kingdom, for bringing us into a knowing of him and an experience of living for him instead of living for us. It's a miracle, and he's the God who saves us. Let's sing together. Everyone needs compassion, love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Savior, he can move the mountains. Our God is mighty to save. Mighty to save, forever author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. So take me as you find me. All my fears and failures, fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I surrender. God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Amen. He is mighty. He has brought us, of all people, to himself. Praise the Lord and go in peace.